Well, good morning. I want to welcome you who are here at Dodge Road, you who are watching by television or online. Our live streaming goes nonstop, and there are many who are watching from coast to coast, as well as in many countries. And I'd just like to welcome you as well. Why don't all of us take our Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to look at verses 3 through 5 specifically this morning. But as you're turning, allow me to tell you a quick story, and you'll see how it fits here in a moment. A couple of years ago, I went fly fishing with a physician friend of mine in northern Nebraska. And to get down to the little stream where we would catch a couple of fish, we had to walk this steep incline down from the canyon all the way down to this tributary. I'd been having some knee problems before that, but I had been able to handle it with some Aleve or Tylenol, but the pressure of walking down that incline really caused my knee to really create a problem. In fact, he noticed that and made a comment about it. Now, I had difficulty climbing all the way out, but I had always kind of gutted it up and pushed on through. And then he looked at me and said, you know, you ought to come in the office and get an MRI and see what's going on there. I thought first, he just wants to make some money off of me. But the pain had become so great that enough was enough, and I knew I needed help. And so sure enough, I went to get the MRI and found out not only did I have a knee that had a scarred up, torn up meniscus, but also my ACL had blown out. And when he saw the MRI, he said, man, you are tough. To be able to walk through this for as long as you have, you need surgery. I'm going, oh, man. And so I went to talk to the surgeon, and I envisioned months and months of rehab. But the procedure was not difficult. Endoscopically, they went in and cleaned up the whole shebang, and the pain slowly subsided to where today I'm not even mindful of any pain. But the pain had to get bad enough that I really wanted to do something about it. Today I'm talking to you about strongholds, a precision strike that needs to take place in our lives. For many of us, there are strongholds in our hearts and in our lives. We're children of God, but there's an area of our life that we've allowed to stay. And it's created pain in our lives, but we've excused it and gutted it through for so long that we feel like we can exist by allowing that stronghold to continue. And even if it's caused pain in someone else's life because of us, well, we've just kind of sloughed it off that's just how we are. I want you to listen to the words that Paul writes there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3-5. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now, when Paul wrote this, he was specifically directing toward worldly arguments. For you see, there are many worldly arguments in the public cultural arena that go diametrically opposed to God's word. And we have a tendency to accept those things. You see, there are things that ebb and flow in our culture, and we choose what is right and wrong in different generations. I'm reminded of the recent brouhaha that happened as one of our athletes in the Olympics, standing with her team as our national anthem was being played upon the winning of the gold, all of the participants of her team stood there with their hand over their hearts. She stood at attention, focused on the flag. And the internet just blew apart, calling her unpatriotic. Oh, really? When did that change? You and I, many of you, you grew up in a day and time where you put your hand over your heart only doing the Pledge of the Allegiance to the flag. When you sang the national anthem, you stood at attention and sang it with your whole heart. But things changed, didn't they? And all of a sudden, people have decided we need to put our hand over our heart even when we sing the national anthems. That changed, didn't it? Our cultural mores of what is right and what is wrong will constantly ebb and flow. And there will be things that will rise in our culture that all of a sudden will be now accepted that are diametrically opposed to the truth of God's word. And Paul was saying we need to take those down and we need to challenge those. But also, when the scripture talks about taking every thought captive and making it obedient to Christ, that also has implications for an individual believer who must deal personally and cerebrally with those things that are happening in their hearts and in their minds. And so for us to understand this issue of taking down strongholds in our lives, four things must occur, of which I'm only going to be able to address one this morning. So that means you've got to come back. That's the teaser. That's the trailer hitch. First, we need to refocus on seeing what a stronghold really is. According to Webster's, it's a noun. It can also be a plural noun, strongholds. It's a place that has been fortified, according to the definition, so as to protect it against attack. It's a fortress, a fort, a castle, a citadel, a garrison, an enemy stronghold. And many of us, we have those in our hearts and in our lives where a particular belief, mainly about ourselves, is held in secrecy and in privacy. And even though it's diametrically opposed to what God says, we have allowed it to exist. But that also means we got to take responsibility for what we are thinking and what we allow to happen through our lives because of our thinking. I want you to listen to Genesis chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. This is about Cain, who you would know would slay his brother. It was over an issue of an offering that was more acceptable to God than his. Listen to the dialogue, the word of warning from the Lord to Cain. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor, so Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." And you know what Cain did? Sin not only crouched at his door, it entered his heart, and he was not able to rule over that stronghold of anger, and the actions of what he was thinking gave birth to the murder of his only brother. I will tell you that many of us, we have allowed a stronghold, a belief about ourselves, mainly, that we have allowed to stay, and we've protected it. It's gone unchallenged. And we've justified it, that that's part of our personality. And we have dealt with it for so long that we feel like it's normal. But the problem is, it's still there. It's a stronghold that has not come down. And you may be advanced in years as a believer, but still there is a stronghold in the middle of the desert of your heart and of your mind that is contrary to the things of God, the Word of God, and the plan of God for your life. But you have allowed it, and it's gone without check. Robert McGee, in his book, Search for Significance, addresses it in four different realms. He said that there are lies that we have a tendency to believe about ourselves. And those lies that we have chosen to believe come as a result of something that was spoken to us, about us, and that we chose to believe, and we embraced it, and we protected it, and it has stayed inside of our hearts and inside of our lives. And though we have become a child of God, and we belong to Him, that stronghold still is there. We're saved, but there's a territory, there's an island, there's a citadel, there's a castle that's holding a protected belief about ourselves. And he suggested these four lies. Number one is, to feel good about myself, I must achieve and maintain a particular standard. I must perform well. That's, i.e., the performance trap. I don't know about you, but and even though I have stories about many of you, I'm going to tell you one about me. You see, I know what it means to be driven. In fact, most of my life, I've been a very driven person. You haven't seen that because the stronghold came down before I came here. Where did my stronghold of drivenness come from? It came from a couple of different events that reinforced that I wasn't enough and that I must perform well. I told you this story. It's apropos here. I was 8 years old. 8 years old. I remember the car in which we were driving. I remember the color of the car, the make of the car, and the location of the city. And driving that evening in town in Freeport, Texas, a bug hit the windshield, and my dad, that I have always excused of saying he was trying to be humorous, said, "You see that bug that splattered on the windshield?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "It has something you'll never have." I said, "What's that?" He said, "Guts." Isn't that crazy that I can remember that in detail even now? There were a couple of other events that I had with my father that said to me by his actions and his words that I would never be enough, and that I had to perform well. And if I didn't perform to the max, it was not enough. And there would never be any good feeling about myself. To the place that I was already in seminary and already serving in a church and was part of different churches that had all kinds of great growth. And Having 1,000 in Sunday school was not enough. Having 2,000 in Bible study was not enough. I drove our staff in Houston with an unbelievable ferocity of perform, perform, perform. In fact, I remember having one staff member come up to me one time and say, Pastor, you have a difficult time enjoying what God just did. Instead of being able to celebrate at that moment, 20 people walked the aisle and gave their life to Christ, I'm thinking, why wasn't there 30? When we reached one numerical goal, I thought to myself, why couldn't we have reached this goal and that goal? It was like enough was never enough. I was invited to speak to a giant crowd, huge crowd, right behind some nationally known speakers. And I walked off after it was over with going, is that all there is? There's got to be more. And that sense of being driven was there until God finally allowed me to see that that drivenness that I had excused away as passion for the kingdom of God was not what he had in mind for me. You see, I had allowed a stronghold to stay there, and I had excused it with spiritual terms and phrases and tried to Christianize it, when in reality, God wanted me free. But that had become so much of my personality that when I began to see it for what it was, I was afraid to even deal with it because I was afraid it was going to change me. In some way or another, I'd turn into a wimp, and I'd lose my edge and lose my balanced drive. I was protecting that stronghold that said I must perform well in order to be feeling good about myself. But enough was never enough. Maybe some of you have that stronghold. And you have become a workaholic. And it's more than providing a living for your family. It's about trying to feel good about yourself. And as well as you perform, it's not enough. There's another false lie that we believe, and that is to be at peace within. I must have approval from specific people. I must have affirmation. That's a lie. You don't have to have affirmation. You've already got it from the Lord. We'll talk about that more in the days to come. But the problem is some of us have a stronghold needing affirmation, and we're longing to have a specific person. Maybe it's a father, maybe it's a mother, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a group of friends. We must have affirmation, and we'll do whatever it takes to get that peace within, if we could just hear them say, well done. And though we know the Lord says well done, it seems like that's not enough. We're still looking for that. And many of us are here in this place, and the person that we're trying to get the approval of is no longer on this planet, and you're still trying to get their approval. The power that some people maintain over us, even after their death, is not real unless you allow it to be so. And you can be a child of God, you can be totally forgiven, you can be going to heaven, but you can have a little area of your life where that thought hasn't been taken captive by the Spirit of God because you've been protecting it. Because you're afraid that if God dealt with that in your heart, in your life, that it would change you. And by the way, it will change you, but for the better. It'll affect your relationships. In fact, you know what the real problem is? Most of us, the reason we do what we do is not anything other than what is motivating us on the inside. There's a third lie that needs to be dealt with that maybe some of us have, and that is simply this. If I fail from attaining a certain standard, I am unlovable and deserve punishment. I am to blame. Oh, man. That blame game works itself out over and over and over again. In fact, that opens you up for all kinds of addictions. In fact, I will tell you, people who struggle with alcohol abuse, drug use, whether it's prescription drugs or illegal drugs, are doing so just to self-medicate. It's to not feel the blame. And they create another problem with that. That's why, honestly, you don't find me ever preaching against don't drink, don't chew, don't smoke. Oh, come on. If that is the epitome of what it means to be pure to you, then you've got another problem altogether. And if you constantly push a standard in front of somebody's face, you don't understand the real war. Because a lot of people do stuff to themselves. And they hurt themselves because they feel like they deserve punishment and they are to blame. And that becomes the instrument. You see? What good does it do to tell somebody, quit it, when the real motivation is within? What we think with our mind finally works itself out in behavior. Behavior never changes for long if you do it from the outside in. It will last if you go from the inside out. But it will never stay in your life unless you deal with the stronghold of blame. You're awful quiet this morning. So that means either you didn't get enough sleep last night, or this is getting a little closer to you than you feel comfortable with. And if that's true, welcome. Welcome here. Because this is the fellowship of the really messed up. And maybe that's why I'm your pastor. God sent you a pastor that's messed up so that you realize that there's hope for those who are messed up. There's a fourth thing, and that is another lie that we believe sometimes for some of us. I'm hopeless because I can't change what I am. I am what I am, and I'm ashamed. Maybe it was something that happened to you that made you totally feel ashamed. And there's a quiet, deep-seated guilt and shame that somehow or another you cannot shake. Maybe it was an embarrassing moment. Maybe it was an abusive situation that happened. But that embarrassing situation, those words, or maybe those actions that were done to you, planted inside your heart and inside your mind a stronghold that says you're guilty and you're ashamed. And you have lived with that sense of shame and guilt for so long that it feels normal to feel like that. And somehow or another, you feel like everybody else feels like that, and they don't. You see, the problem is, I've just mentioned to you four areas of possible strongholds that changes our behavior. And you can Christianize it all you want. And you can envelop it and justify it in ways that you can say, well, God's using this. When in reality, we've lived with it so long that we've just been punching through the pain. And we've not come to the place to where we realize we need surgical help. We need a precision strike to deal with that stronghold in our lives. I know what you're thinking. You're wondering right now, why do bad thoughts seemingly stick in my mind more than good thoughts? Thanks for bringing that up. You're right thinking what I was thinking. And I did some research about that. Why can one negative thing just seem to just stick in your mind and you can't get rid of it? And you can have one person say one negative thing to you and 20 tell you something totally opposite, but you believe the negative thing. Anybody like that here? Well, that's really all of us, seriously. And I began to wonder that. You know, let me just tell you, as a pastor, I can have 20 people tell me, great sermon, that really ministered to me, Pastor. And then I can have one person come up to me and go, man, you really preached too long today. And that's all I'm thinking about. How do I cut the sermon shorter next week? You know, I've been thinking about that a long time. It just hadn't worked. Isn't it curious how it just, 10 people can tell you, man, you're really good looking today. And then one person goes, did you wake up late? And all of you are thinking about, what did I look like? And you're just fixated. Well, there's been some study about that. And scientifically, we found out that our brains are more sensitive to negative things. In fact, there is, according to a study out of the University of Chicago, that there is a negativity bias of our brains. Our brains are actually more sensitive and responsive to unpleasant news. That's why a personal insult or criticism hits us harder than and stays longer than something positive said to us. And that's why negative ads seemingly are more effective than positive ones, political or otherwise. There's another reason. Is that our brains handle information differently. They found out that the brain handles positive and negative information in different hemispheres. That negative emotions generally involve more thinking and the information is processed more thoroughly and longer than the positive ones, and therefore it sticks deeper in your mind. And so what happens is that stick-em literally changes us. And we're drawn and focused on that negative thing. And that's why some of those lies that are negative, that we choose to believe about ourselves, are deep down inside many of us as children of God. And what we have chosen to believe affects our relationships and destroys our peace. And the problem really isn't someone else. It's really us. I want to say something, that this is not in any word sense of condemnation, but it's just an observation of what is. Do you know that divorce is more likely to occur the second and third marriages than the first? You know why? This reason. You see, if you constantly think it's someone else and you don't deal with your stronghold, that stronghold still will stay there. And you'll keep doing the same thing over and over again. Changing partners will not change anything other than the circumstance. The stronghold stays. So therefore, how many positive things do you need to focus on in order to get rid of the negative? Some have suggested 2-1, others 5-1. I don't know about you, but I don't think that's not enough either. So what do you do? Let me quote you a verse. Jesus said in John 8:32, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Say that out loud. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Hold a second. Is that just about information? Yes and no. Just because you know the truth doesn't mean the truth is really in you and you have really processed the truth. It hasn't become yours. Otherwise, you could read something and you would be free. That's not how it works. What God wants to do in your heart and my life is to plant His truth, His word, in our hearts so that we come to the place to where we stand on His word, and that becomes who we are, and everything else is noise. Let me tell you a story. It's me, not about you. So you can breathe, because I want to bring this in for a landing. I gave my life to Christ when I was 12 years of age. I remember the day, the hour, the prayer. Remember where I was, even the moment of time. Very pinpointed. However, about 2 years later, I'm 14, and there's a lot of things going on in a junior high student's mind. There's a lot of physiological changes, biological changes, emotional changes. But there was still a spiritual war in my life. And I began to wonder, was I really saved? You know what? It came, and I began to think like this. I wonder if I said the right words. Did I really repent? Did I truly acknowledge that Jesus died on the cross and came alive again? And that began to just focus in on me. And so I remember getting beside my bed, got on my knees one night, and I prayed the most strategic, repentive prayer I have ever prayed in my life. And it went something like this: Dear Lord, I don't know if I said the right words. For some reason, I'm wondering if I'm not your child, but if I'm not, here goes. Dear Jesus, I know that you died on the cross for me. You came alive again from the grave, that your blood was shed to cleanse me from all sin, and I believe that, and I am so sorry for my sin. God, I am a sorry sinner, and I am truly sorry about my sin. Would you please forgive me? And if Jesus, if you're not inside my life, and if I'm not your child, would you make me your child right now? And before I could even get to "in Jesus' name, amen," the Spirit of God spoke to my heart. I remember it as clearly as I'm standing before you, and he whispered these words: I'm so glad you prayed that prayer, but you are already mine. It was a couple of days later, I was reading and came to Romans 8:16. That says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I read that and I went, whoa. That's what he did. He did that before I knew that that's what he says he does. Whoa, wow. All I could do was grin, knowing that I was a child of God. However, it was still there. That lack of belief. You see, 8 years old, having to perform, maintain the standard, it was not enough. And I'm in seminary. I'm in my second year of seminary, and out of the blue, all of a sudden, these thoughts of doubt of my salvation begin to enter in. And so I found myself praying. I just prayed something like this: Jesus, what's up with me? What's going on with me? I thought I settled this with you when I was 14, knowing that I gave my life to you when I was 12. And I remember, you remember, you were there. What's going on? What is this happening? I'm serving you. Why is it there? And as I waited in that silence, it was like the Lord just spoke. And he said, it's not about my word. It's about the stronghold that you have. And then I saw the picture very clearly. You see, my dad left when I was 10. My parents got a divorce. And somehow or another, I had chosen to believe that God would leave me too. And you throw that into the scenario that you couldn't do enough to be accepted, and you had a pattern of the person who you couldn't please would leave from your life. Well, I thought maybe, well, I never said it, but deep down inside of me, It was, God will leave me too. And that was a lie. Some of us have chosen to believe lies way too long. And just because you're saved doesn't mean that it's all right on the inside of you yet. Sometimes it'll take an entire lifetime. And sometimes you can know the truth intellectually, but before it'll become yours deep down inside, it will take time. Because God loves you enough not to leave you the way you are. If you're here today and you're watching online or by television and you've said, I've been this way for so long, I'm not going to change. You are so stuck in a rut. And that was never God's plan for you to have all the wheels of your vehicle bogged up. And some of us are here in this place, you do what you do spiritually, hoping somehow or another that you'll please a parent who's even no longer on this planet. Or maybe you've justified what you've been doing for a long time and how you've been feeling about yourself for a very long time, and it's not based upon the Word of God, it's based upon what's gone on in your life. But here's the good word. There's hope. And I stand before you as a project in process, just like many of you. 20 years ago, I couldn't have ever come close to preaching a sermon like this because I was afraid to walk a path like I'm inviting you to walk. But if you will, be willing to allow the Lord to set you free. It won't happen as quick as a drive-through restaurant experience, but it can happen. And it's up to you to say, Jesus, I need one of your smart bombs to strategically pinpoint the stronghold that has been controlling my life for way too long. And the Lord is ready to aim and fire if you will just invite Him to start the process. Why don't you bow your heads? In this moment, I know that many of us, the greatest need we have in our lives is to give our lives to Christ. Many of us, we're so full of religion, but we have no relationship with Jesus. We know about Him, but we really don't know Him. We tried to serve Him, but we've never repented. We've never stopped in our tracks yet. And we need to be set free. Whether you're watching or you're here listening, I pray that if that's your posture right now, that you would repent of your sin and place your faith in Jesus and invite Him to be the Lord of your life. Make that a choice. Or maybe some of you have done that, but you've not yet gone public. You haven't been baptized. You've justified not being baptized for whatever reason, and it's not biblical. And you need to allow the truth of God's Word about getting public and decide to take that step in baptism. Maybe God wants you to be part of this church family, and you're really needing a church family, not of perfect people, but people who are honest and real and will pray for you. Because you're needed here and you sense God inviting you here. I want to invite you to take a step today. Or maybe you just need to be prayed for. You're struggling about something or someone. God's placed a deep burden on your heart, and you need someone to share it with. I want to invite you to take a step today. I'm going to invite you to do one of two things, maybe both. If indeed you're watching online, I want you to text Jesus to 25827. It'll put you in contact to this form that we call a connection card. You can let us know what God's doing in your heart, even register a prayer request. Those same cards are in the seat back in front of you. And you can either fill that card out and bring it down front in a second, or place it in one of our offering boxes on the way out near the exit doors. But most of all, I pray that maybe God would give you the freedom in a moment when we stand and we have our last prayer to make your way down front. And it's right now at this point, I'm going to invite our staff who are here in this service, our prayer warriors, our deacons and their wives, just to slip out and come and stand down front. And I want to invite you, if God is prompting you to connect with someone with skin on. These aren't perfect people. We've not been able to hire or find anyone along that caliber. But these are real people that love the Lord and love you. And if you need somebody to pray with you today, I will invite you to come. Would you? Why don't you stand? Join hands across the aisle with somebody that's messed up. And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you are not through with any of us yet. And Lord, I pray that today that you'd help each of us come to grips with our stuff and with what you say about us in your word. And Lord, I pray that you would move us in another direction as well. When we walk out of these doors and you trust us on the streets and in our homes, would you make us sensitive? Help us hear what you want us to hear. Listen. And show us how to minister to people who are struggling themselves. Help us, Father, bring hope to those who are right on the edge of losing it. So, Lord, I thank you and pray with expectation that you will mobilize this church family to be your ministers of reconciliation this week in a dynamic way. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Have a great day.